Now, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Acts chapter 7. I'm going to ask that you would stand with me for the reading of God's Word. And we are finishing out Stephen's speech this morning. And so we're going to read verse 44 down through verse 53. It says this: "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they disposed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built the house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is this place of my rest? Did not my hands make all these things?' You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Jesus, we thank you for your grace today, for the time that we have to come together each week to examine your word. Lord, this morning I pray that you would give us a deep hunger for more of your presence in our lives and a great appreciation for the access that we have. It's in Christ's name we pray this morning. Amen. You can take a seat. So we are, again, finishing out Stephen's speech this morning. And as I said last week, in this speech, he's addressing specifically two false accusations that have been made against him. And it's that he has spoken against the law of Moses and the customs of Moses, and that he has spoken against the temple. Last week, he dealt with that first accusation with Moses in 27 verses and called out the idolatry of the Jewish people towards the law. And this week, he's going to deal with the Jewish temple and call out the idolatry that they have towards that. Now, if you weren't here last week and this idea of idolatry or something being an idol is a bit confusing to you, what we said last week is that in the Bible, sin is primarily categorized as idolatry. And idolatry is not so much the doing of bad, naughty things, which is what I was taught as a kid, but it is the making of good things into ultimate things. And so it's taking created things and making them supreme things and God things in your life. And with that definition, you can literally make anything into an idol. See, we were created by God for the purpose of worshiping Him. And so now with sin in our lives, we are naturally bent to take the good things that He has given us and created and to put those things into the position that only God should go. And so for the Jews, the temple and the law had become those things in their lives. Now, before we get into more of the conversation about the temple, there was something I wanted to bring up with you, just a little bit of a side jaunt today. I wish I had read this and come to an awareness of this about 3 weeks ago, because I think it would have helped as we walk through this sermon. But man, I got so pumped about it this week, I decided to kind of just give you a little insight into this. But what we know is that Stephen's speech is the longest sermon that you get in the book of Acts, longer than anything from Paul or Peter. And when I started walking through Acts chapter 7 a couple weeks ago, I talked about how strange I thought it was that Luke, who has taken the firsthand accounts of Christians in the first century and given us this account, this historical account of the church, and it has been immediate, it's been explosive, it's been exciting, and then all of a sudden he puts everything on hold in Acts chapter 7 to give us this very detailed and even tedious account of the history of the Jewish people from Stephen, who's a newly appointed deacon that's about to be executed. It just seemed out of place based on everything else that was going on there. But I read something this week that finally helped me kind of connect some dots and make sense of why Luke would put so much effort and energy in an entire chapter into Stephen's speech. See, again, the book of Acts is the firsthand account of the early Christians about the history of how the church began. And so Stephen's speech would have had to have been given to Luke by someone who was at the council listening to him preach it. And that someone either had to have an unbelievable memory or had to be taking copious notes, because it was written down in the book of Acts 20 years after it was preached. Okay? So what is going on here? Well, what we're going to see next week is that there was someone at the council that day who did have an impeccable memory, because he's outrageously intelligent, and he was changed forever after the preaching of this speech. It was a young guy named Saul who would later become Paul and then go on to write 75% of the New Testament. And man, I read a commentary this week that started to connect those dots in my mind, and it gave me such a greater appreciation for this speech, because without question, the person who has given Luke the firsthand account of Stephen's words was the Apostle Paul. And the detail with which Paul remembered this speech shows us that this sermon had a massive impact on Paul's life. Maybe even kind of tilling up the ground and leading the way towards the Damascus Road experience in chapter 9 that we'll get to in a few weeks. And because of that, I've started seeing this sermon that I would always just kind of try to fly through because it seems so tedious, but I've started to see this as probably the most important sermon that any human has ever preached, simply because of the impact that it likely had on the Apostle Paul, who arguably is the most important human being apart from Jesus on the Christian faith. Man, when I started to connect those dots, and we start to see Stephen walking his own people through their history and showing them how their idolatry of the temple and the law had led them to always reject the prophets of God, and then the thought that that message likely haunted Paul until the day that Jesus came and got him, just made me bust out into a sweat in my office. I mean, like, I was pumped, clearly, like all the rest of you are today. Okay? I just couldn't get over it. But it just added a layer and an amount of weight to the words of Luke here in the book of Acts that, man, framed it in such a way that showed me this is unbelievably important, what we're walking through here. And even when you start to look at Paul's theology, you can see the shadows of Stephen's speech all the way through it. Unbelievable, really. Anyways, back to what we're talking about in this text. I hope that helps you a little bit. If not, it was just a great 5-minute distraction, right? But what we're talking about here, again, is Stephen dealing with the Jews' idolatry of the temple. Now, the thing that you need to know about the temple, because we have so much we could say in such limited time, here's what we need to know about the temple. In the first century, the Jewish faith revolved around the temple. And there were really two big reasons for that. The first off was that the temple was the place that the sacrificial system and the sacrifices took place. Sacrificial system, which is lined out in the law of Moses that we talked about last week, them idolizing. And the second reason that the Jewish faith revolved around the temple was because the temple held a place called the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was where the presence of God dwelled here on earth among his people. Okay? So for that, it was very important to the Jewish people. Now, here's what we need to understand about the temple. The temple existed because humanity had rebelled against God. So the temple was a product of the fall back in Genesis chapter 3, because in an after-the-fall world, or post-sin, post-fall world, humanity could not be in the presence of God and live through it. There had to be a separation between holy God and broken, rebellious, sinful people. But in God's original design, the way that he created the world in the beginning, he walked with the people that he had created in his image. And he gave them uninhibited access to his presence and to relationship with him. Now, there's a very smart guy named Mark Sayers who wrote a book called Strange Days. I'm going to give you a couple of quotes from him because he wrote it better than I could say it. Okay, but just in light of everything that we've talked about, he says this. He says, Genesis presents all of creation as a temple. and humans as divinely ordained priests. Whereas we are used to thinking of temples as buildings, God originally established the whole world as a temple. The divine, the sacred, was not confined to brick and mortar. He goes on to write, "Yet these priests, who were Adam and Eve, staged a coup. Those who worship wish to become objects of worship themselves, so they traded eternal life with God for the weakness of mortality, and were expelled from the garden and separated from easy access to the presence of God." See, so the original design, God's original purpose with creation is that humans would have uninterrupted access to his presence, where humans would walk with God, where the world itself would be a temple in such a way that everything would point to the glory of God and to the magnificence of our God and to the worship of him. That was the original design. Now, I want to look at a few passages of Scripture just to look at the implications of humanity's sin on God's original design. Okay, now hang with me. Man, I got real nerdy this week, and I'm sorry, but sometimes it happens. Romans chapter 8, verse 20. We're going to go through 23. Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." Last two verses. These are important for what we're saying. "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemptions of our bodies." See, so there is an inward groan that exists in all of us. And man, I don't know of another season in human history that I've been alive for that this groan inwardly has been more apparent than right now. As we're living through a pandemic and social unrest and having to wear face masks with our closest friends, when else have we had such an awareness as a culture and as a people that this is not the way things are supposed to be? There is an internal groaning that tells us that this is not how it was designed. Something is broken, something is messed up here, and we feel it more than ever in this moment. There is an internal groaning, as Paul talks about. This is not how things were designed to be. Another passage, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Solomon says that God has put eternity into man's hearts. See, and I think what Solomon is pointing us to here is that God has created us for a world that no longer exists, and yet he has left something in our hearts to tell us that there's something better out there. Okay, so we have this internal longing, this internal groaning, knowing that something is broken, and then God has left something in us to tell us that there's something greater out there than what we're experiencing today, that we weren't created for the world that we're living in. Now, again, let's look at what Sayers says to this, because, again, he says it better than I could. He starts by quoting a guy named Peter Leinhardt, who writes, "After Adam's expulsion from the garden, holy spaces became taboo, inaccessible space. Thus, humanity finds itself wandering east of Eden, aware at a deep level that it is expelled, yet also aware that Eden exists." There's something inside of us that tells us, that's the groan. We know we've been expelled and that out there somewhere is Eden. Look what he says next. "Because humans are spiritually homeless, we dream of holy spaces, utopias, motherlands, golden ages, and soulmates. We yearn for reconnection to the divine, readmittance to the sacred and pure space. The seed of all man's questing is to be found in Cain's life, in the land of wandering, always searching for a place where his need for security might be satisfied. This wandering, this lostness is the essence of humanity's essential weakness, detachment from their true home in God, and in that we find the curse of mortality. See, his whole point here is that humanity has been expelled from their true spiritual home, and internally we all know it. And since we are unable to return to our true home in Eden, we try to create that space here ourselves in our broken world. We try to recreate Eden. It's the thing that we're all trying to do. We're trying to satisfy that longing. Okay, so just to recap where we are, what we've said is that like Adam, like Eve, like Cain, and like everyone since, we wander around in a broken world looking for Eden, which is our true spiritual home where we can have uninterrupted relationship with God and access to his presence at any moment. The problem is that this home was never intended to be a specific locality or place. Because our true home is found in relationship with God, which if you're a believer in Christ, can happen anywhere that you are. See, the interesting thing about Eden is that Eden wasn't special just because it was a beautiful place and had great waterfalls and fruit, and you didn't have to water your grass, it just grew, and it didn't hurt to have babies, and I'm sure that that was awesome. But the thing that made Eden special was not how it looked or how it functioned, it was the fact that God's presence was there. It was the fact that God was present with the people that he had created, that there was nothing inhibiting access to God, and he walked in relationship with people. See, so Eden was a utopia because God walked with the people he had created. It was God's presence that made Eden what Eden was. See, but those longings and groanings of our sinful hearts fool us into thinking that Eden can be found apart from the presence of God. We start to think that we can create something that without the presence of God in it that will satisfy that longing, which is where the temple comes in. See, because the temple, just like Eden, was special because it was where the presence of God was housed. It wasn't because of how the temple looked or how the temple had been set up or the traditions that it held or what it stood for. The temple was special because God's presence was found in that space. It had everything to do with the presence of God. And that's what Stephen is trying to say in this speech. Because again, if we remember, he's been accused of talking against the temple. And what he's telling them in this speech is that it's not the temple that's special here. If you just look at the history of our own people, you don't need the temple to get the presence of God. Look at Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. He had the presence of God and there wasn't a temple. You see, back in Egypt with Joseph, Joseph was in the presence of God and there was no temple in Egypt. If you look at Moses in Midian with the burning bush, or Moses on Mount Sinai in the wilderness, there was no temple, and yet he was in the presence of God. And even after the temple had been built, he quotes the prophet Isaiah here in verse 49. And he says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hands make all of these things?" See, the point that Stephen is trying to make here is that you cannot confine God to a place. You cannot put God in a box. The Most High does not dwell in houses that are made by hands. And therefore, the temple is a worthless pile of rock and mortar apart from the presence of God in it. See, and I think this might give us the best context that we could hope for to go back and read the words of Jesus in John chapter 2. Okay, and we're going to read that really quick. This is that moment when Jesus walks into the temple. He freaks out. He turns over some tables. He curses it, says a bunch of big statements, and then the Jews come and ask questions. Chapter 2, verse 18. They say to him, "What signs do you show us for doing these things?" And Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." And the Jews were like, "Man, it's taken 46 years, 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking about the temple of his body. Now, man, just think about, in light of everything that we've said, what Jesus is saying in this statement. He's saying, you have wandered all these centuries looking for your true spiritual home, trying desperately to get back to Eden so that you can be in the presence of God and have uninterrupted access to relationship with Him. And to do that, you built some tents in the wilderness. You built some altars to God. You built two temples. The second one, by the way, it's going to go bad for in AD 70. Go look at the history on that. Later on, you're going to build a Vatican. In the 90s, you're going to start building mega churches, and that's going to be an interesting time for the church as well. And then in 2020, there's going to be this random church in the middle of nowhere, Abilene, called The Well, that's going to build a big, beautiful green building that's across the street from a cool coffee shop called The Front Porch. And so you're going to consistently build spaces that are these taboo, like holy spaces, where people go to find the presence of God. But the Most High doesn't dwell in houses that are made by hands. And what Jesus is saying here is that the presence of God is not found in any space, but rather is found in Him. See, so in that way, the temple was always supposed to be just a signpost pointing to the greater temple that was Jesus. Jesus is the true place that you find the presence of God. See, and that's why in Jesus we can say that the truest desire of your heart and the longing of your heart is met in Jesus, because in Jesus we do get uninterrupted access to the presence of God. We do get relationship with God and His Son, Jesus Christ. See, so in that way, you actually get back to Eden when you have relationship with Jesus, because you get the very thing that made Eden special, which is access to the presence of God. Is that not incredible? We get the presence of God. We get access to relationship with Him. And see, this is illustrated in a story about the moment of Jesus' death. I think it's in Matthew chapter 27, maybe. I need to look it up for the next service. But in Matthew 27, there's all this stuff going on. At the moment of Jesus' death, everything goes dark. There's an earthquake. He gets stabbed in the side. Like, there's all this kind of hubbub going on. And in the middle of that, dead people are coming out of graves. And so we kind of miss this important thing that happens in the middle of that, which is that this curtain was torn in two. Of all the things that are also going on at the moment of Christ's death, this curtain tearing seems to be the least important. But the curtain that was torn is the curtain that hung in front of the Holy of Holies in the temple. It was the curtain that provided the mechanism of separation between a holy God and a sinful people. And at the moment of Jesus' death, that curtain was shredded in two, signifying that there is no longer in Christ any separation between a holy God and a sinful, broken people, because Jesus has paid the penalty in our place. There is no longer any separation. And so in Christ, we get uninhibited relationship with God. And not only that, but when you become a Christian, we're told that you are filled with the Spirit, that you are transformed from what you were into an entirely new thing. And it's because the Spirit of God now lives in you. And that doesn't mean you just get like occasional power, and that is just kind of this cool thing that we can talk about. What it means is that you don't even have to go someplace or go find something to find the presence of God. It literally is housed inside of you if you are a believer. And so in that way, we are all like little walking and talking holy of holies that house the presence of God. The thing that made Eden special, the thing that made the temple special, is now what we get in Jesus Christ, which is uninterrupted access to the presence of God. Amen? And so we can see that the temple was always the thing that was pointing us to Christ. It was always about Jesus. And here in Acts chapter 7, what Stephen is showing is that they had totally missed the point. They'd entirely missed the point of the plan of God and the story of redemption. They had resisted the Holy Spirit, as he says. They persecuted the prophets. They killed the righteous one. They made an idol of the temple and the law. And in the end, they adamantly preached a law that they could not keep. And what Stephen is saying is, it's fine. You need Jesus. You need help. You need a redeemer, and God has sent it. And for those who put their faith in Jesus, It's a gift that's freely given. All that would come to him will be redeemed, filled with the Spirit, called children of God. The very thing that the Jews were trying to gain through the law and the temple is freely available to all in Jesus Christ. And as I thought about all this week, and it was a lot to think about, but as I thought about it, I think that this conversation of the temple should act as, and I think does act, as a very timely warning for our community specifically. Okay? Because what we need to keep in front of us right now, as we're hopping back and forth between a couple different spaces, and we have been in this process of trying to get into the big, green, beautiful building with beautiful grass and three live trees out front, is that this building across the way that looks beautiful right now is a worthless pile of garbage without the Spirit of God moving through his people and working out of that building. There is nothing inherently special about that space. And if we lose sight of that, we can do what the Jews did, and we can turn that thing into an idol as well. And everything about this community will start revolving around that building, and we will totally lose sight of what we've been called to, which is to make much of the supremeness of Jesus Christ. And so I think there is a warning in this for us to keep that building in its proper place, which is that it's just a cool-looking tool that we can use as people to point people further to Jesus Christ. But at the end of the day, if that thing burns this afternoon, we're going to be fine. The Church of Jesus Christ will not be inhibited. Even the gates of hell cannot overcome the Church of Jesus Christ. And so for us to keep that in its proper place, and this morning, as we go to the communion table, we get a time to celebrate the things that we've talked about here today. To take a piece of the bread representing the body of Christ broken. To take a cup that represents his blood poured out that washes us white as snow. Tyler's going to come back up and lead us in some worship. And as we do that, man, my hope, even if you're watching right now online, my hope is that we can take this space to think through the implications of the fact that the very thing that people for centuries were desperately looking for, that awareness that we had been expelled from the garden and that the garden existed. In the Old Testament, there was nothing to satisfy that longing. But what we know on this side of history after the death of Christ is that can be satisfied in Jesus. That we get access to the presence of God, that we have relationship with God because of Christ's death in our place. And so this morning, may we sit in reverence with that understanding, and may we celebrate that news together as we continue to worship today. Let me pray for us. And you can go to the communion table as you feel led. Let's pray. God, that picture of Cain wandering in the wilderness and those longings and the strivings and the groanings that I think we can all relate to in our time. Man, the Christian faith and the Christian worldview has a way of making sense of brokenness in our society and in our world like no other system on the planet. We know exactly why things feel messed up today. We know exactly why there's strife in our culture. We know exactly why polarization in any sphere is a thing in our time. And it's because this is not what we were created for. The world that you created has been broken and fractured. And we are desperately longing to get back to Eden. Praise God that's found in Christ. Lord, we praise you this morning that we have access to you at any moment. Whether it's in this space right now, standing in line at Torchy's, in our classes that we're taking, while our children are losing their minds at our homes, we have access to your presence. The relationship we have with you is not hindered or inhibited by the sin in our lives because of Christ. Father, this morning, may we celebrate that good news of the gospel. And may we have a deep appreciation for the fact that your presence is with us today and in this moment. Father God, we love you. As a community, I pray that you would steer our affections always to the glory of Christ. I pray that you would keep our focus and our minds on that which you have called us to, and you would keep us from making an idol out of a very beautiful building across the road. Would you use that for your glory in the years to come? We love you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.